Welcome again to our Thursday night Bible study fellowship. Those of you who are visiting for the first time, we welcome you in the name of the Lord. We have been studying through a little Old Testament book called Haggai, and we're going to look at chapter 2 tonight. So would you have your Bibles open to Haggai chapter 2, and would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? So if you go backwards from the Old Testament, the last book of Malachi. And then it's Zechariah, and then it's Haggai. Is that right? I got the books right? Alrighty, and then I would like for us this evening to take a look at verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2. And this is the reading of God's Word. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, a son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, also the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Please be seated. We faced a lot of discouraging situations in life. And we know that once a discouraging situation or discouraging news come, just we have no desire to continue on. We'd just rather just sit down, lay down, and do nothing and sulk. That's the typical knee-jerk attitude of those of us who've been just bombarded by discouragement. And if you can just imagine you and I being in warfare in a foreign land and not just fighting in the front line, being valiant soldiers, but being held captive as POWs by the enemy. Could you imagine how discouraging that may be? Not knowing what's going on the outside, and all the news that you hear are these brainwashing, terror, torture techniques by your enemy, and you're just losing all hope. And then all of a sudden you hear someone coming to you and saying, "The end of the war is near." One of the key people amongst us has the key of the plans to defeat the enemy, but we need to get out to the outside. There is a quarter mile distance from here and there. There's only one way to get out, and it's to dig ourselves out. And then he gives you a little spoon. Get to work. You can understand that scenario. You're really discouraged. You've been a POW for a while. And then the only hope that you have is a guy telling you that the end is near and here's a spoon. Now, if you can understand that scenario, I think you can understand a little bit of what's going on in the context here. These people who are out here trying to build this temple have just been enslaved. They've been in captivity. And only a ragtag bunch of people came out. They have come out and they saw a rubble. This is the ground that they need to rebuild upon. 66 years of ruins. Burnt stone on top of another, scattered all over the field. That's what they have to work with. And here comes an encouraging word. It's the word of the Lord through the prophet Haggai. Perhaps someone who's over the 80 years old. Old grandpa. He's saying, "I received the word from the Lord. Get to work." And his words of encouragement begin to mobilize this ragtag bunch of people into tremendous action. And from it, I want us to learn some important lessons about what really encourages us toward doing the things of God. God has told us to do the most important work in all of the universe, and that is, take the gospel everywhere, make disciples of all the nations. That's the most important work, period. That's more important than what the President of the United States has to do. That's more important than what Bill Gates has to do. That's more important than any career or any venue, any opportunity offers. The kingdom of God is advancing. But we feel like we've been handed spoons, and we're discouraged. But here's the good news. Contrary to this little scenario story of World War II situation that I gave to you, given a spoon to dig a quarter-mile tunnel, as difficult as it may be, I guarantee you determined POWs would do it. And I guarantee you the people of God will do what the Lord has commanded. And the good news is that he has called us to do it, not others. That's the good news. There are many who profess to be Christians, but who do not do what the Lord commands them to do. They're too busy trying to sulk themselves and try to look at their situation and say, woe is me, poor me, life is too difficult, I need to focus on other things than to be doing God's work. It's not the time yet. And if you can understand people like that, then you can understand the Israelites who came out of captivity, now given the command to do the most significant work. They were literally building an edifice, a temple. Why? Because that temple represented the glory of the Holy God. God had tied his reputation and his salvation to one people and one place, Jerusalem and Israel. That's it. And that temple represents his sacrificial system through which he declares his holiness and through which he says that he will bypass people's sin. And through that sacrificial system prepares the way of the Messiah, the real sacrifice, the Lamb of God that will do away with sin to all who believe. Now, how is God going to glorify himself if there is no temple and the remnant of the people that he has brought out of captivity do not listen? Now you can understand the context of why God encourages such discouraged people. From this, I want us to know that whatever we do, first of all, begins with right motives. Whatever we do for the Lord first must begin with right motives. And right motives will tell us what the final end product will be. We've learned from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, that if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, that fire will test ultimately their work. God will ultimately judge every one of us for the work that we do. That's believer's judgment. He will reward us for the work that remains, and he will not reward us for the work that does not remain. If you are a Christian, all that you do for Christ must begin, therefore, with the right motive, and it must be based on the glory of God. If you're pursuing your glory, your reputation, your success more than God's, then it's wood, hay, and straw. And perhaps you need to question whether you're genuinely saved at all. Are you worthy of glory and honor, praise, and eternal reputation? I certainly doubt that. The Word of God disagrees with that. That comes from the heart of the prideful one himself, Satan, who said five times in the book of Isaiah chapter 14, in short little verses, I will ascend to the Most High, the mountain of God. I will make myself like the Most High God. That pride that says I and no one else must be crushed in the light of what John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. Now, if you have that right motive, then whatever you do for the Lord will be gold, silver, precious stones, not wood, hay, straw. God's judgment will reveal that it will remain. And so with that in mind, let's take a look at how we go from a pessimistic outlook to a very optimistic outlook and continue to have the energy to last the rest of our lives in humble and faithful and diligent service. From this passage, I want us to learn the secrets to that kind of service. I think that's worthwhile, isn't it? I want you to be encouraged tonight as you hear God's word. First, let's take a look at the ground upon which these Israelites must build. It's really pessimistic. And your situation and mine right now may look pretty pessimistic as well. Look at, first of all, the pessimistic discouragement. Look at, first of all, the chronology. 21st of the seventh month. It just means that only 1 month has elapsed since the nation of Israel, the ragtag bunch of people who came out, the remnant, has finally repented of their sins, of wrong priorities. God's temple was in ruins, but they were living in nice homes. Wrong priority. They had to repent of that. A month had elapsed. This is October 17th, 520 BC. Precisely the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, they had been celebrating the feasts. That's why they haven't started the work. They've been focusing their heart on the things of God. There was repentance and there was revival. Exactly 440 years earlier, Solomon had finished and dedicated the temple. You can find that in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38, and chapter 8, verse 2. That was an awesome edifice. It took Solomon 7 years to build. It'll take this ragtag bunch of people only a few months. Because the foundation had already been laid 16 years ago, but the temple had not been completed. So what they need to do is rebuild. They need to realign the stones, reset all the ladders and all the equipment so they can start working on this edifice. That awesome temple 440 years ago was in the background of the older members of this community who were there, who saw the glorious temple of Solomon, and as soon as they saw the project getting along, they were discouraged. Not only were they discouraged, they became pessimistic. They discouraged others. Let's take a look at Ezra chapter 3, and you find the background of this, what happened prior to. Ezra chapter 3. Of course, we need to go back a little bit, back to the historical sections. So if you know where the Old Testament, you know, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and then it's Ezra, right? So you kind of find from the middle of the Bible in the Old Testament, about one-third away from the beginning, we find the book of Ezra. Take a look at chapter 3, and we're going to read several passages here. You'll find Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and you notice the spelling is just a little bit off, but it's the same guy, all right? And you find also Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel here, from verse 2. You find them working hard here. Ezra's here. And this is from Ezra's vantage point. Ezra, of course, was a scribe. He was a religious leader. And he came with Zerubbabel to set the foundation. And this is what the Word of God says, starting from verse 10 all the way to verse 12. Verse 10 of Ezra chapter 3. Follow with me now in your Bibles. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Look at verse 12. Yet. That's an appositive. It's a contrast. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers households, the old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. That's an interesting sight, right? All the young people, they're just jumping up and down. They're shouting, "Thank you, Lord. You delivered us from captivity. You brought us back to our homeland of our ancestors. You allowed with our own hands to build the foundation where your temple will stand." And they're having a big celebration. And here are the older men weeping. It says, wept aloud, uncontrollably. Why? And they had good reasons, obviously. Because they, in their mind, still had the vivid memories of the glorious edifice that they would walk up to with their parents, singing the song of ascents and going in to offer sacrifices, and they would see this glittering, glimmering, golden edifice. It was just brilliant. And of course, even then, still the Shekinah glory of the Lord descended upon the Holy of Holies. I mean, the high priest would go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would come back forever changed because he has seen the glorious manifestation of the Lord. That is a representation that the Lord God was with them, but no longer. Shekinah glory is not there. The foundation is pathetic compared to the incredible golden edifice. It says in the Bible that during Solomon's reign, that gold was so common that silver was so devalued that he lined inside and outside of the entire edifice with gold. I cannot imagine how incredible this would have looked. It was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It took Solomon 7 years to build, and not only that, the parts that he couldn't figure out, he hired experts from outside, from other nations. He gathered, money was not an issue for Solomon. He gathered all the experts, the best materials, and built the greatest temple to house the Ark of the Covenant and the articles of worship. And that was the central point of an entire Israel's spiritual life. And people from all over the world came not only to look at Solomon's great wisdom and his reputation, but as they came, they saw Israel's worship and they found out about the one true God, the God of creation. This was the way that Israel did ministry. This was the way that Israel did missions. This was Israel's evangelism program. The nations came. And how is it that you are so successful, so prosperous? How is it that your worship is so awesome? Nothing compared to our pagan worship. They saw that, and it was pride of Israel. It was the joy of Israel. And these older men who saw that, before it was destroyed by a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, and they saw this pathetic foundation compared to what they have already seen, that brought them tremendous sorrow. They had good reasons to be pessimistic. But listen, even though they felt that they had good reasons to be pessimistic, they weren't realistic. They were not realistic. See, they had just come out of captivity. They don't have a lot of resources. Solomon had unlimited resources. They didn't have any. Because they've been unfaithful to the Lord sent them a drought. The economy was bad, and yet they still had to do it. From that, we can understand the heart of God. God wants us to work, not when we are all wealthy millionaires, successful business people, not when we are well-educated, well-informed, massive degrees, when we have doctorate degrees so we can go out on medical missions. How many young people think that way, right? God wants us to serve him today with our limited resources. He wants us to be realistic about service. God didn't wait until Israel got their act together, they had their own government, had become a prosperous nation just like during the days of Solomon. He didn't wait for that. And he said, "No, get to work." Why? Because his glory, his name, and his revelation was tied to Jerusalem and to the temple. Because the messianic promise was tied to the temple. That's why. That's more important, right, than the condition of Israel. And we need to understand that. And so what is God looking for? He's looking for a remnant, a group of men and women, as pessimistic as their circumstance may be, who are realistic about what is really at issue, that is the glory of God, and who are willing to work. And the next passage that we find is that. That's why the Lord called Haggai, gave him the word, direct revelation, special, sovereign, supernatural revelation, the very voice of God, told Haggai to speak now, verse 2, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant. Have you noticed that each time that these guys are mentioned, their positions are also reiterated? God wants them to know that the reason why they're in that position is because of him. Why is there a remnant when the majority of Israel did not come back to work? Because of God. God's faithfulness, not theirs. How did Zerubbabel become a governor, high political official, when he was a captive, a foreign captive in a foreign land? God was sovereign and orchestrated that. How did God preserve a spiritual lineage in Joshua, in a pagan land that was polytheistic to the core? God was faithful with that. Well, you think that you got to be an engineer, a doctor, a lawyer, a businessman, a master's and grad student and doctoral student just because you were so sharp in Christ? A Christian can't see that because we see God's sovereignty. We see his providence. You're in that position societally, whether you're in a social, military, civil, community, even church positions. God has placed you there. And notice, we're all also a remnant too. We are a people of God that God has preserved in this generation. We're a people that's committed to the work of God. All right? We're not here to have a social club. I mean, if that's what you want, then go join the Lions Club, the Kiwanis Club. There are plenty of people who do social activities better than the church. Believe me, they do. A lot more fun there. And if you want people's recognition, go join other places where you can be the movers and shakers. Not the church. Now, this is a place where God has saved sinners, sanctified the sinners to be saints, and then propelled them into service. It's no different. The remnant was not a remnant because they were so good. Remnant was a remnant because God was faithful. Who are they? They're the leaders. They're the laity. The summation of God's people. And they're all called for the same purpose, isn't it? By the same Lord. It's not like different people have different jobs. We all have the same job. And that is to glorify God by fulfilling his kingdom purpose and the Great Commission. It's no different today. Look at the comparison in verse 3. Notice, God gave to Haggai three rhetorical questions to ask, back to back. First question, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Notice to whom this question is addressing, the older, the people who have the most experience, the people who are more in tune with what this temple is all about. People who have more at stake because this is their final project and they're gone. They have no more years to enjoy and live. This is it. And they're there to serve to the last dying breath. They have a lot more at stake here. Look at the second question. And how do you see it now as opposed to then? How do you see it now? Then they were enamored with it. They were blown away by it. You know, you would be walking from miles away, you could see, because Jerusalem was on a hill, and the sun would shine, whether it would be sunlit during sunrise or sunset, the sun would just bounce off this incredible edifice, and it would just be shimmering from afar, as a distant traveler could even see it. It was a beautiful, magnificent sight. How do you see it now? It's pathetic. I mean, that's exactly how this question should address the kind of emotional response of this older crowd. Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? It's not even something, it's nothing in comparison to glorious temple. And yet, notice what God has to say. Your pessimism is based on what you see. If you saw what I see and my glorious purposes and plan, you would not be pessimistic. That's God's message. But of course, man's comparison is that limited, isn't it? You know, we have people like this at the church, that the same question must come to them. Those who always focus on the pessimistic present. You know, they talk to the pastor or the preacher, and they talk to the leaders, and they say, we can't do that. Why? We don't have the manpower. We can't do that. Why? We don't have the money. We can't do that. Why? Because we don't have the people who have the skills, who have the courage, who have the motivation, who have the expertise. Can't be done. Maybe later, but not now. There are these people. It cannot be done aspect. They focus on what cannot be done rather than what can be done through God, who does everything for his glorious purposes. Then there's false comparisons. These people were comparing things that were basically faulty, and they should not be put side to side. Solomon was a monarch, most powerful man. He had unlimited resources. It took him 7 years during peacetime. These people were ragtag bunch of people right after a bad economic depression, a famine, if you will, drought. They just got a spiritual revival and got their act together and repented. They were formerly captives in a foreign land. They have limited resources. It's not the same thing, and yet God's telling them to build. Not build Solomonic temple, but build a temple. He's not sending us to Africa and saying, you got to be David Livingston. He's not sending us to China and saying, you got to be Hudson Taylor. He's not sending us to South America, all over the world, in Asia and China. He's not telling us to be, you know, God's gift to missions or evangelism. He's just telling us to be faithful with our witness. That's all. That's all he's doing. He will reap the fruits and the glory for himself. We must be faithful. And in order for us to be faithful and be ready, we need to be equipped. We need to grow. We need to be passionate. We need to work together. We need to love one another so that we can continue to support each other. We need to work and to give of our time, of our treasure, and of our talents for the purposes of God. That's what they did. That's what we must do. God's not asking us to do something that is impossible. He's telling us to do something that is really possible. Let's be realistic. Don't be like the people said. They're always pessimistic. They cannot be done. It should not be done. It's too early. Maybe later for some other people, but not for us. Do not listen to them. Do not be like them. They can be parasitical to a church. They're there sucking up the energy, but they're not adding anything. Don't be like that. And then look, don't falsely compare. Those people whose memories are always back in the past. Oh, back when, you know, I was at East Bay. Things were so wonderful. Now, all these young people, new people. I mean, our church is changing. It's not good. Don't listen to that. They and you and I are the same. We're part of this body that God may continue to be adding and growing. Obviously, it's going to change. Like any body, like the physical body, the spiritual body will change. But make sure that we are healthy so that we can reproduce. That's the kind of change that God wants. Do not listen to people who are just lost in the past. That's what they want, the glory days. That'll bring pessimism right away. Do not listen to them. Rather than being realistic and optimistic based on the Lord's resources and being faithful in obedience, these people were feeding pessimism to others. There are voices like that, aren't there? Difficult situations don't compare with optimal situations of the past, but we must still do God's work under present circumstances. We shouldn't do God's work when everything is optimal. We should do God's work when it's even difficult. That's the lesson that we must learn. And you know something? we can do this when our motives are right and our goal is for God's glory, not for ours. When we don't focus on God's glory, but we focus on our own personal needs and desires, we can quickly get discouraged and become pessimistic. These people had to reshape all the rocks from 66-year-old rubble. That's not easy. Sometimes we need to go into an area and we need to completely change everything and reform everything, retrain everybody in order for us to do a work. That's not easy. Some of you may be called to do that. That's not easy. It'd be so wonderful if finances was not an issue, it would be unlimited. It'd be so wonderful if we had a fantastic, like a seminary nearby or institutions where we can constantly, you know, send people and get some training. That may not be possible. Oh, it would be wonderful if the Bay Area housing prices were really low. Oh, we got the great weather, we got great water. The traffic seems to be much better than Southern California, but it's just a tough place to live. Only if the situations are a little better and we can serve God better here. I don't think that that's a good way of looking at things. I really don't. The task before them was to clear a difficult situation and work with what they had. That would tax the endurance of most enthusiastic of peoples. And that's why they needed an encouraging word from the Lord. So the Lord sent Haggai the prophet with his revelation. God's glory has to do with our motivation and faithfulness, not necessarily the results and pizzazz. Leading others to grow in Christ, leading young believers to faith in Jesus Christ, leading unbelievers to the knowledge of Christ, that takes a lot of work. That's not just for leadership, that's for everyone. And we don't want to have people dependent on us. We want to enable people to serve Christ better under the given circumstance. So let's be the kind of church, let's be the kind of Christians that look at the situation and say, hey, let's go for it. God has given us everything we need to do what needs to be done, or else he would not have commanded us and expected it. He gave the most awesome command, the Mount of Olives, before he ascended, the most awesome command to a bunch of unlearned, untrained fishermen and women and nobodies. A few somebodies, but mostly nobodies. The most awesome command. And he expected to be done. Guess what? He did not have a plan B. That was it. And he expected success, or else he would not have commanded them. He doesn't have an ulterior plan. This was his plan. He didn't have a separate agenda apart from what he told them to do. This was his agenda. He has placed us here. This is all God has in this corner of Berkeley for the glorious purposes of the gospel. No others. Have you seen one? Please let me know. No others. God has given us everything we need. Let's be busy. Get to work. So let's take courage. So we saw a pessimistic discouragement. Yes, things can be very discouraging. You know, I faced 7.5 years of discouragement. 7.5 years of discouragement. And I guess I can focus on the discouragement and just give up. And there are a couple times I wanted to give up. First year that I got here in 98, it was April. You know what happens in May, right? Graduations happen. And you built a significant relationship just in 1 month. I had 6 months plus of messages all prepared already before coming up. I didn't have to spend hours and hours preparing sermons. I spent every hour getting to know people, shaking their hands, having lunch with them, talking with them, praying with them. I got to know everybody's names. That's kind of hard to believe, right? I got to know everybody's names. There are only about 30, 35 of them. I got to know everybody. And I was hoping that these graduating seniors would be staying and helping to build God's kingdom. There are 12 of them, 10 left a month later. That was so discouraging. And only one from that graduating class is still with us at our church. That tells you, You know, you pour your life and you invest into people's lives and you build relationships. That's hard to let go. That's hard to say goodbye after every year. I've faced that for 7 years. And so you don't know how encouraging it is for me to have all of you sit here and continue to grow and do God's work this year instead of just taking off and saying bye. It was good for seeing you for the past 4 years. It's really encouraging to me. But that's besides the point. The point is this. Discouragement can come at various different angles. If I focused on that discouragement, I would have been discouraged and become pessimistic. But here's the thing. The Word of God gives us potent encouragement. And I want you to see that in verses 4 and 5. Potent encouragement. But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage. Why do you think God repeats, take courage, 3 times? Why didn't he just say once, take courage, and he says, everybody? He wants everybody to know that God has a special care and concern for the leadership and for the individual lives. God is making sure that they hear from the Lord repetitively as an emphasis. You have many reasons to take courage. They were weak and pessimistic. I got to do this? I got a spoon to dig a quarter-mile tunnel? I got to work my bare hands after a drought in this bad economy to work on these rubble? Build a temple for the Lord? And these older guys are telling us no matter how hard we work, it'll never compare to the glories of the past? That's not a very welcoming situation. And then God comes along and said, do not listen to them. You take courage. That's encouraging. It is encouraging when you open up the Bible, when the world says you're nothing, God says, you're so important to me that I sent my son to die for you. You know that parable of the treasure? Most times people misinterpret and saying the farmer sold everything to buy this field so he can have the treasure that he found in the field, right? So they say you have to be like the farmer, sell everything so you can gain all that is in Christ. I think that's a misinterpretation. A farmer represents the Lord, God. He sold everything that represents Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. He bought the field that represents the world to get the treasure, the redeemed. Now that's the parable about God's heart, not about how much you need to sacrifice. When God says he loves you, he really means it. And when he says take courage because he is with you, you don't have to fear. He says that 3 times, and then he says what? Work. Then he says work. One command. 3 encouragements, 1 command. And the rationale, for I am with you. Interestingly, David spoke the same words to the assembly of Israel regarding the building of the first temple before he died. This is what he said in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 10. It says, consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. That's an incredible encouragement. Be courageous and act. Look at the privilege. He has chosen you in this generation to be his spokesman for the gospel, to go as he redeems the lost and glorifies himself and satisfies you in the process. Take courage. He's with you. It's interesting that the disciples, after they had seen the risen Lord, had similar feelings and notions that the Israelites had. They needed encouragement. This is what it says in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 18. Now we know 18, 19, and 20 really well. Therefore, go and make disciples. You know what he said before? This is what he said. But the 11 disciples, Matthew 28, verse 16, proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Then they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now, not everybody was on the program. Not everybody was really excited about Jesus' resurrection. Verse 18, and Jesus came up, spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Then he said, therefore go. Isn't that encouraging? That there is no such thing as failure when we do what the Lord says. There is no such thing right? As impotents, when we follow Christ's command, we will bear fruit, and the fruit that will last. We will glorify him. We will make disciples, because he says, go and make disciples. Who's there? Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. I did not understand that the message of Haggai in chapter 2 is the Great Commission, but I do now. And what God wanted from his people, from the Israelites in the temple at 520 BC, October 17, is what he wants for you and for me today, Thursday night, in the month of July, in the year 2005. Verse 5 says, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. That is a fantastic reminder. You know what God just said here? Look at verse 5 again. As for the promise which I made you. God sees absolutely no difference from this generation that he's speaking to with a generation almost 1,000 years ago. God was with another generation 1,000 years prior that he brought out of Egypt from the slavery, and he is making the same connection. What is that? That is called a covenantal promise. God is an unchanging, eternal God. He made an unchanging, eternal covenant through Abraham and Israel. He sees absolutely no difference because he sees connection between this people almost 1,000 years later with that people of Moses and Joshua's generation. And God was with Moses and Joshua, was he not? Great miracles happened, did it not? Joshua was a valiant soldier and a warrior. God led him to conquer the promised land. God used Moses through 40 years of wilderness, but before then, he used Moses to show powerful signs to Pharaoh and just knock down Egypt. And he says, the same Spirit, same Lord, I am with you. In your midst. That language, my friend, in your midst, that's the Old Testament tabernacle language. Right in the center of the entire camp of Israel was the tabernacle, the presence of God. That's that language. Therefore, do not fear. You have oppositions? Do not fear. You have delays? Do not fear. You have setbacks, so-called? There's no such thing, but do not fear. Everything is under his sovereign control. What's the command? Work. That's the command. God's chosen people. Now you say, well, preacher, I know that I've been a Bible teaching church that sees distinct difference between Israel and church. We're dispensational. How can you say then, therefore, that this Israelite promise, a covenant promise with Abraham, these groups of people, the Jews, have something to offer to us in application when we're the church, Gentiles? Good question. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All four categories of words that appear in the Old Testament that refer to Israel, the descendant of Abraham, the Jewish nation, and yet all four categories of description being used for us who are in Christ by faith. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is our job? To proclaim his excellencies. As what? As the people of God, chosen for that purpose. Yes, we are Gentiles. Yes, we are of the church. But I want you to know that both Jews and Gentiles, God brought in together into one brand new body called the church. And in this church age, in the age of grace, before the Lord comes, we have still the light of day to work. That is a tremendous privilege that we have an opportunity to proclaim his excellencies as a chosen race, as royal priesthood, as a holy nation, as a people for God's own possession. That's us. That's our status before God. Therefore, remember what God has done. Remember that he has called you Don't be afraid of anything else. Don't worry about the pressures from your family, from your mom and dad. Do what God says. Don't worry about all the hidden expectations, all the financial burdens. Don't worry. Do God's work. Don't be afraid. This is it. This is our only and true legacy. This is what we're going to leave behind if Jesus so tarries, and this is exactly what the Lord is going to reward us when he returns. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. This is it. Nothing else will be included in God's program apart from what God has called to work, to proclaim his excellencies, that he would be glorified and we would be satisfied in the process. This is it. If you've heard anything else, you've heard error. If you've given your life to any other passion, then you are misdirected. This is it. This is the gospel truth. This is our mission. And I want you to know that this is directly tied in with a prophetic testament. With a prophetic testament. We already saw the pessimistic discouragement. We live in a world filled with discouraging pessimism. But we saw the potent encouragement from the word of the Lord. I will be with you. This is my mission, not yours. Go for it. Therefore, work. Now I want you to see that work, that mission is directly tied in with a prophetic testament. Verses 6 to 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. That's what the Lord Jesus prophesied about our future in Matthew 24 on the Olivet Discourses about the end times. Verse 29, this is what it says. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. What Jesus said about the coming judgment and the revelation of his second coming is what God gave as special revelation to Haggai, because it says the Lord of hosts. There's that military terminology again that is directly linked with worship. The Lord of hosts, Adonai Sabaoth, Shabaoth. Here it is. And the writer of Hebrews quotes Haggai 2:6. That's interesting. He gives us a full inspired application of this passage. Hebrews 12:26, it says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. When God shakes the earth, he gets our attention. When he does that, all the pride and the arrogance of men will melt, and God will have our attention. When he judges, there's not a single person who will say, where is the Lord? They will run to the crevices of the earth, hiding from the wrath to come. It's also, the writer of Hebrews records in a couple verses later, verse 28 of Hebrews 12, it says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, there it is, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So the shaking of the heaven and earth is judgment. After judgment comes the blessing. That's why we find in verse 7 of Haggai chapter 2, and I will shake all the nations, that's the judgment, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, that's the blessing, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. What's he talking about? He's talking about the millennial kingdom. What's the chronology? Judgment, and then the millennial kingdom blessings. Then I will fill what? This house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Isn't this amazing that what they're doing now, laying one stone on top of another, working with the rubble out from their enslavement and captivity and their pessimistic work under unideal circumstances in bad economy? He said, this is in direct link with that, the millennial kingdom. Why? That temple had continued, and finally it was refurbished and finished during Herod the Great. That wicked king who tried to kill baby Jesus? Yeah, he's the guy. Took him 46 years, ton of money, but he did it. Guess who entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, overturned the coin changer's table, drove out the animals, and declared himself the Son of God. Our Lord was there, the glory of the Lord. Guess what? In AD 70, the Romans came over and destroyed that temple. Just like in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple of Solomon. Now the Lord dwells in the hearts of believers. We are the temple of the living God. Guess what though? In the end times, before the Lord returns, there will be another temple. A third temple. This passage, this prophecy is directly related to that third temple. The Antichrist will go there, set up his image. He will break his covenant in the middle of this 7-year period, 3.5 years. He will demand that everyone bear his mark and worship the image of the beast, thus fulfilling all the prophecies of Daniel, all the prophecies of Jesus, and all the predictive prophecies of Paul, and of course, all the prophecy of Revelations. They didn't understand this. They were just putting rocks on top of another, and yet God's word is coming powerfully and saying, what you are doing has eternal significance. Get to work. We may not see the big picture. You know, what is it that we going on, right? Vacuuming the freshmen's dorms, handing out hot cocoa on a cold morning, saying Jesus loves you, and sitting up with somebody and saying, hey, could I sit with you and share with you the confidence that I have eternal life and of my sins forgiven? What about you? Evangelizing, knocking on doors and saying, do you know Christ? Going over to a different country like Taiwan and saying, hey, would you like to know Jesus? What's that all got to do with anything? It has to do with God's ultimate and infinite plan that he has for his glorious purposes. It's all tied in. It's all tied in. Verse 8, silver is mine, the gold is mine, declared the Lord of hosts. How many times do you see that phrase, Lord of hosts? How many see it? Verse 6, Lord of hosts. Verse 7, Lord of hosts. Verse 8, Lord of hosts. Verse 9, twice, Lord of hosts. What's God emphasizing? Who's in control? The Lord of hosts. Hosts means the armies. Who's in charge? Who has power? Who has all authority? He's determined this. This is about him. Who possesses everything? All the precious things. Silver, the gold, he said, it's mine. It's not yours. We don't possess anything. We just manage it a little bit and we go. He owns everything. Guess what? The incredible glories of the gold and the temple of Solomon, they thought Solomon did that? No. That was mine. I allowed Solomon to do that. You don't think that if I wanted a fancy temple that I could do it? That's not what I'm about, guys. I'm not about fancy gold buildings. I allowed Solomon to do it because he had unlimited access to it. And that was fine back then. But I want you to build these, out of these rubble, a house for me, because I want you to be busy working for the cause and the purposes of my glory, where all the nations will put their attention to you saying, what are those ragtag bunch of people that almost got wiped out from history, come back to their homeland doing now? When I have their attention, and in my due time, my full glory will be made manifest. What you're doing now will be linked with my prophetic pronouncement of what I have already declared through my prophets, and it will come in the pass. Then they will see that I am the Lord. Then they will worship me. Then they will voluntarily bring all their gold and silver and lay it at my feet. Then they will glorify me. You get to work. That's the message. The latter glory, verse 9, of this house will be greater than the former. The latter glory is the millennial kingdom temple. Did you know that the Bible is replete with passages, and you have time now, go back into your small groups to talk about the millennial kingdom a little bit. Let me just give you a taste. Isaiah 60, verse 5. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will be thrilled and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. God is speaking to Israel now. The worship of the one true God has always been tied with his people, and this is his millennium kingdom people. Israel, Zechariah 14:14, and Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. Right now, they got a little sliver of desert land. There are more Jews living in this country than over there. But God and the millennial kingdom will change all that. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. Did you know what the word of God says in Luke chapter 2, verse 32? This is what Simeon, an old man, is about to go to his grave. Right before he died, the Lord allowed him to see baby Jesus coming into the temple to be circumcised on the eighth day to fulfill the rite of purity and of covenant of circumcision. And he saw the baby Jesus and he said, Luke 2:32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. When the glory of the Lord will fill his temple, guess who is going to be worshipped? Who is central to that worship? It's our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice of God, the winner of our salvation. See, this prophetic testament, my friends, has always been tied with the glorious purposes of God in his sovereign work. Not only of salvation, but of his complete rule over all the nations. A couple of passages and we'll go into our groups. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. What does it say in verse 9, the last phrase of that verse? And in this place, what place? The temple, where glory of God dwells. In this place, I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I want you to know, first of all, spiritually speaking, that is true. Where God, through Christ, dwells in his Holy Spirit, we have peace. We have peace with God. But what God is saying here is not only that spiritual inner peace with God, we're talking about ultimate peace, the great shalom. The Hebrew idea of shalom means a presence of real blessing and joy, not the absence of warfare and strife. That's how the world sees it, right? We need peace in the Middle East. That just means that they want the war to stop. They're just willing to define that. That's not what peace means. It means a presence of something good, joyful, wholesome, powerful. In this place, I shall give peace. Peace is a reward to those who have a right relationship with him, those who come to worship him. Who is going to give us a peace? The Prince of Peace, of course. The child that was born. Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Humble, mounted on a donkey. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Look at that. The donkey has been a noble animal, even though it was a beast of burden, and a foal of a donkey, a colt, a baby donkey. It wasn't even used by many of the powerful nations in warfare. Did you know that David never rode on a horse? He rode on a donkey. He trusted in God that much. He did not trust in military might and power. He trusted in the Lord. This is messianic. This is Davidic. And this points to the humility of the Messiah who will ultimately conquer. Verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. What does that mean? All the military power will be done away with. No more nuclear weapons. No long-range cruise missiles. No more tanks. No more infantrymen. No more high-powered rifles, sniper fire, or grenade attacks. The bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. Did you know that men will not know peace until they say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Prince of Peace comes. Our conclusion is this, therefore, for tonight. Focusing on the present situation, falsely comparing things, and feeding on pessimistic voices surely can discourage us from doing the Lord's work. But delighting in the Lord's presence and paying heed to the Lord's promises will surely encourage our hearts to labor for the Lord's glory. You need to understand that everything we do for God's glory is not in vain, because the living Lord is risen and he reigns. All authority in heaven and earth he has. And everything that you do is not only not in vain, but it will be wonderfully, magnificently, lavishly rewarded for his glory and for your good pleasure. That's the good stuff that God has prepared for us. Why not work then? God's glory is tied to the temple. Haggai says, therefore, work. That's motivation to work, isn't it? If we know that the war is going to be won, even if there's a quarter mile, even if I would lose my one hand in the process of digging a quarter mile tunnel with this tiny spoon, even if with my bare fingers I would dig, then that must be. Because why? We would win the war, and when the war is won, then there will be peace. The goal is clear, but the path may be difficult. The encouragement I receive is the Lord's presence. I am with you always to the very end of the age. And the fact that he has already triumphed. He's just looking for faithful men and women to do that. The message of Haggai is a message for you and me. Because God of Haggai is your God and my God. You want peace? You want ultimate conclusion to world history? You want Christ to reign? Then I want you to know what Jesus said. When this gospel of the kingdom has been preached to all the nations, then shall the end come. The Lord is not slow in his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of our Lord. Let's get busy doing the Lord's work. Amen. Father, thank you for encouraging us during a very pessimistic time. And we look at our own lives and our weakness, our immaturity, our lack of resources. Everything is just stacked up against us. And yet you choose to use cracked vessels like us, healing us and sending us forth into the nations to proclaim your excellencies as royal priests and a holy nation, a chosen race, people for your own possession. Lord, we want to be the kind of Christians who work, not those who bury our talent under the ground and hope that you never judge. Lord, teach us to fall madly in love with you once again in the light of your everyday presence, in the light of the fact that you have already triumphed over the nations. Now, Lord, would you send us into the harvest field? Use us for your glorious purposes, and receive glory unto yourself. And would you satisfy your people? In Jesus' name, amen.